Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon where we take your phone calls. We have open phone lines and you can call with your questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey. If you have problems with the Bible, maybe you don't believe the Bible and you'd like to tell us why or discuss it with somebody, feel free to call me. We'll talk about it. And you can call with anything that you might disagree with me about and want to discuss that. So here's a phone number, and there's one line open right now that is not yet occupied. And you can reach me at 844-484-5737. Of course, that's a toll-free number, 844-484-5737. Although I'm not sure that tolls and toll-free matter very much in this day of cell phones, but if you're on a landline, then you'll know that you're, if you happen to pay for long distance, this is not a pay call for you. Bill from Sacramento, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, ooh. Bill.
This is Daryl.
Oh, Daryl. Okay, I'm sorry. The call screen, I thought you said Bill. Sorry. Go ahead, Daryl.
Yeah, my question is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did Jesus actually go to hell for a burnt offering? And how does the resurrection justify us if the work on the cross was finished, as Jesus said?
Well, the first of all, there's no reference in the Bible to Jesus going to hell. In the King James Version, in Acts chapter 2, we find Peter preaching that Jesus' soul was not left in hell. But the word hell there in the Greek is Hades, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, a passage in Psalm 16, which used the word Sheol. Now, Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in Greek do not mean hell. They mean simply the place where dead people go. And so that's a bit of a mistake. People, of course, read the King James Version only for a long time, and so certain doctrines began to form from the misunderstanding by the mistranslation of Hades as hell. So, no, we don't have any reason to believe Jesus went into flames as a burnt offering or anything like that. We don't have very much specific information about what did happen to him during the 3 days he was dead. But the idea that he went into the flames of hell is certainly not supported in any passage in Scripture. And your other question, what was your other question again?
About
why did he have to rise again?
Well, how he justifies it. I mean, what does that mean to be justified by his resurrection?
Well, I think you're referring to Romans chapter 4, the last verse in that chapter. It says that he was delivered for our, delivered for our
justification.
Offenses. Well, he was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification.
Yeah.
I believe that what Paul is saying is that Jesus, had he failed to bring perfect righteousness through his death, would have failed to be risen from the dead too. That is, if his sacrifice was not acceptable to God, then he would have had to rot in the grave and would not have been raised. The fact that he was raised, Paul says, is because of our justification. I think what he means by that is that we can conclude by the fact of Jesus' resurrection that our justification was in fact secured and recognized by God. Because God is the one who raised him from the dead, and he would not have done so had Christ failed to accomplish our justification in his death. The thing that would have done that, I suppose, is if God had found any sin in Christ, he couldn't justify us because he would not be a perfect offering. And like us, he'd have to die for his own sins if he had sinned. But because he was sinless, he was accepted as a lamb without blemish and without spot, it says in 1 Peter chapter 1. And therefore, we are justified, and God's raising him from the dead is the way that God declared that this is so. We wouldn't necessarily know otherwise. I mean, if Jesus died and that was the end of him, and someone said, well, you know, he died for our sins, and God accepts his sacrifice for our sins, well, that would be an entirely speculative theory. There'd be, I mean, lots of people die. I could say that Martin Luther King died for our sins, but how would we prove that? But the fact that Jesus said he was going to give his life a ransom for many, and he did, and then he rose again to prove that he was certainly knew what he was talking about, would be, mean that his resurrection gives us the assurance that the justification which is promised through his death is authentic.
Okay, so in addition to that, the promissory note or the Holy Spirit being promised to the believer is a part of salvation too, correct?
The Holy Spirit is given to us when we're regenerated, when we're born again. Yes.
Okay. Hey, thanks, Steve.
Okay, Daryl. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Kevin, calling from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Brother Steve. I really appreciate your program. Today I want to talk to you about Philippians 1:9.
Okay.
And this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. And I want to link this to John 13, 34, and 35, where the Lord said, it seems like, I always thought the gold standard was love your neighbor as yourself, but it seems like God raises that standard and says, love your neighbor as I loved you.
Right.
And Philippians, is it a certain type of love that leads to, full knowledge and proper discernment?
Well, I don't know that he's saying that the love leads to knowledge and discernment. He wants us to have and exhibit and abound more in love with knowledge and discernment attached to it. In other words, you can be loving and undiscerning, and that's not a very good thing. Because if you love people, you just want to do them good. But if you don't have any good sense about what will do them good, you may end up just enabling them in their sin or spoiling them or something else. I mean, just like parents sometimes do with their children. Parents certainly love their children and sometimes spoil them to death and make them awful children. And that's because they may have love but not much knowledge or discernment. There is a need for us to have love, but not just a gooey kind of, undiscerning kind of love, just where we just kind of pour out generosity and affection on anybody regardless of their circumstance, but rather that we discern what is good for them. Love is really not just a good feeling. Love is doing something that's actually good for people. That's why Jesus paraphrased the command, love your neighbors, you love yourself. He paraphrased it in Matthew 7:12 as, what you want men to do to you, do that to them also, making it very clear that you want people to do something to you because you love yourself. Well, do that to them too. Love them the way you love yourself. And turns love into something very practical, not just something you feel, but something you do for people. And yet, in doing loving things for people, you have to realize that sometimes it's a loving thing to bail somebody out of a hole they've dug themselves into financially. Other times, just throwing money at the situation, which is very generous on your part, isn't very helpful to them because there are patterns in their life they need to relearn and things like that that have gotten them into trouble. And so, just throwing money at people's needs is a generous thing that a loving person may feel inclined to do, but you've got to have knowledge and discernment. You've got to use some common sense and recognize when one type of action is appropriate and helpful toward somebody and when a different course would be. This is, I think, very much applicable to us when we give to charities. When charities say they need money from us and they show us pictures of starving kids or something like that, well, then we want to throw money their way, and we should if they're legitimate charities. But there's such a thing as, before we show that kind of practical love, we might want to do a little investigating, see if we have, if they use the money well, if they really are helping these children and so forth, and whether they're doing it in the name of Christ. So in other words, we have to know something. We need to discern what's best and what's better and what's good. We want to do good to all people, but the good thing is not always the same thing to people in different circumstances. So that's why you need knowledge and discernment with it.
So that discernment would not have to do with being able to spiritually discern whether someone's interpreting Scripture properly. That's a different type of discernment?
I don't think he's referring to discerning, being scholarly in your approach to Scripture. I think he's talking about how to love people in a way that is consistent with the proper knowledge of their situation and discernment of what needs to be done. Yeah, I don't think he's discernment. I don't know if discernment very often is used in the Bible to mean, interpreting the Scripture correctly. It could be used that way sometimes, but that wouldn't be my first impression of its usage.
So the gift of discernment, that's a different thing than this type of discernment in Philippians 1:9.
You know, people often talk about the gift of discernment, but the Bible doesn't mention a gift of discernment. It mentions discerning of spirits. And discerning means judging. The Greek word discerning means judging. And so he says, to one is given prophecy, to another the judging or discerning of spirits. And later Paul says, in a couple chapters later, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, now let the prophets speak and let the others judge or discern. So the discerning of spirits apparently is the ability to judge or discern prophecies, where they're coming from, and so forth. Now, some people have paraphrased discerning of spirits as simply discernment. And a lot of people feel that they have a gift of discernment, which means that they kind of they trust their instincts about, you know, what's motivating somebody, you know, that they're not really saying, the presence of good or bad spirits in the room and things like that. And that's not really the gift the Bible talks about. The Bible talks about discernment as something that is acquired through maturity. It says that in Hebrews chapter 5, it says that solid food, and it means solid spiritual food, is for those who are of full age, that means those who are mature, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good from evil. In other words, there's maturity brings by use of Scripture, by use of what God has told us, it brings the ability to discern between good and evil. And that's the writer of Hebrews indicates that's a result of maturing. And so discernment is something all Christians are supposed to have. There may be a special gift of discerning spirits, which has to do with being able to judge prophecies accurately. But there's something that's not a special gift, but a responsibility of all human beings. And that is to make judgment calls between right and wrong. And that's what discernment is.
Okay, brother, I appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is going to be Clarence from Antioch, California. Clarence, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I have a question that's, a question about the scripture that says, what God has joined together, let no man separate.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and me being married for going on our 31st year in June. But,
wow, congratulations.
Thank you. But the thing I'm calling about is we were separated in 2009, which is over 7 years now. But we never divorced. We don't want to divorce because we know God hates divorce. And we've been trying to get back together, but the circumstances have been keeping us from doing that financially and with the situation with the reason why.
Let me ask you something. What is it that caused you to separate when you don't want a divorce?
Well, at the time, another woman was involved. I went outside the marriage, made a mistake, and the person that I had the adultery with, she ended up having a baby, and so my wife kind of kicked me out of the
I guess I can understand
house.
That.
Yeah. And so I ended up moving in. At the time, I thought the best place to move to was not back to mom, but I chose moving with the mother of the child, you know. And so I've been there now since 2009. And And so after a couple of years, after that, then I started having, you know, I knew that it was not God's will to where I'm at. You know, it was not in his will. Yeah. And then I wanted to get in his will. And through that, all that time, I still have been keeping in contact, you know, and with my wife, you know.
You and your wife have children?
Oh yeah, we have two. Yeah.
Are they grown? Are they grown children?
The one's 30. My daughter is 30, and my son, he's in college. He's 22. He's going to graduate this year. The baby outside the marriage, she's 8. She's 8 now, but. And so I've been there, you know, since 2000, moved there, and we've been talking about how to get back together and what the right time to get back together, and how, you know, me and my wife, and praying about, you know how to, you know, let the mother of the other child outside the marriage, let her know this is what we want to do, you know. So it's been like hard to kind of, you know, to cover it up until the right time to let her know that me and my wife wants to move back together. But my wife is like, you know, she don't want all these financial, you know, bills coming over into the other.
She doesn't like the idea of supporting your other daughter, right?
And supporting the other daughter, daughter, you know, for child support and all that. And then it'd be like a nice more, you know, financial, you know, responsibility added to our marriage. And,
yeah.
And she's thinking that's wait on God or whatever.
This woman who's the mother of your daughter, is she financially independent? Does she work?
Yeah, she works. She works. She just got a good job like 2 years ago. Maybe about 3 years ago.
Now let me ask about your wife. Let me ask about your wife. Has she been faithful to you all these years that you've been away?
As far as I know.
No. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And she didn't want a divorce, even though you're living with another woman and have a child by that other woman. Your wife wanted to stay married, huh?
Right. She didn't want us to divorce. She wanted us to wait it out, you know.
So let me ask you, what is it that keeps you from going back to her right now? You're afraid to tell the woman?
Well, that may be a little part of it, but it's my wife is like the one saying it's not really a good time because of the, you think that we're going to have a financial hard time, you know, because of
that. Well, why would it be more financially hard for you to share one house than for the two of you to support two households? Are you earning money?
Oh yeah, I'm working.
And your wife is working also?
My wife working. Mhm.
So what would be a financial hardship? I know you'd have to pay some child support, of course, mm-hmm. but apart from that, I mean, you seem to be able to support that child now. So if you were living with your wife, she's already supporting a household. I'm not sure why it would be more expensive for two people to share one household than for two people to have two households.
I think it's because I've already been having financial hardship before, you know, before our separation, you know, because of doing it, you know, being unfaithful, you know, with the.
Well, sure,
you know,
sure. What seems strange to me is that your wife wants you to come back, but she doesn't want you to stop living with this other woman yet. Or is she saying, move out of this woman's house, live on your own for a while, and we'll see about reconciliation then? Is that what your wife's position is?
No, she's not saying move out on my own, you know.
I would suggest that you need to do that because you are living in adultery still, if you're still sleeping with this woman and living with her. I realize that you've got a daughter with her, and that makes it feel more like a family, more like a marriage. But the truth is you still have a covenant relationship with your wife.
Right.
And I'm surprised that she's not saying, you know, if you want to come home, you move out of that situation first and let me make sure that you're done with that adultery. Now, obviously, moving out on your child would be difficult, but, I mean, that's one of the difficulties that comes when you're unfaithful to your marriage. You have to go back to your wife if she decided to divorce you, she actually has the right to do so because of your adultery. If she had divorced you, that'd be a different story, but she hasn't.
Yeah, but this woman is like, I don't love her or anything, and I don't want to really be there with her. I want to come home. I want to move out now.
Yeah.
You know, and we don't sleep together. She's wondering what's going on.
Uh-huh.
Because do I have another girlfriend or whatever? Are you going back to your wife or things like that? Because I'm not showing her love.
Okay. Well, what I think is that our moral choices should not be hindered by financial considerations. Paul said if we have food and clothing, we should with these things be content. In other words, there's really no ethical or moral decision that we should make based on the fact that it would make us a little poorer than we are now. You know, it's true. If you're going to have to live, if you go live with your wife again, which you should and must, I think, there's going to be the cost of whatever your present, housemate charges you for child support. It's going to cost you more. But at the same time, if you really want to get right with God, you need to do the thing that's morally right and let the financial chips fall where they may. In other words, if I were in a sinful situation, like in a situation like yours where you're away from your wife and so forth, and I knew that going back to my wife was going to make me have to live very, very Spartan lifestyle without much extras, I would do it in an instant. If I wanted to be right with God, if I wanted to do the right thing, I'd just say, well, you know, I can live with less money. I can drive a cheaper car. I can spend less on entertainment. I can pay child support and be in a right situation with my wife. Now, I mean, if your wife wants you back, then she should want you back now. You know, if she doesn't want you back now, but maybe sometime later, I don't really think that's, you know, I don't really think that she's quite as committed to having you back as I think a woman would be. I can't imagine a wife who wants her husband back and he's living with another woman and she doesn't want him to move out right now from that woman's house.
Yeah. I also, question myself about, you know, how she feels about us coming back together, because she says all these reasons why.
Well, let me say this. Your situation is complicated, but I can see a real simple ethical choice that needs to be made. And I would say you need to tell the woman you're with that it was wrong for you to be with her in the first place. It's still wrong for you to be with her because your wife wants you back, and that you still love your daughter and you'll still support your daughter because she is your daughter, and you feel very sorry about the trauma that your sins have brought on this little girl and on her mother, but you have to do the right thing because you've also brought trauma on your other family. I mean, it's not like, see, sometimes people think, well, when you're in your situation, you shouldn't leave it because it's going to traumatize your little girl and the woman. And after all, you've been with them for 7 or 8 years. You know, how's that going to mess their lives up? Well, people aren't asking the right question. How did you get, when you got in this situation, how did that mess up your legitimate family? I mean, if you have a child out of wedlock, that's very sub-ideal. But you had children in real marriage, too, and they were your real, the offspring of your wife, your legitimate wife. And so, I mean, you really need to recognize you've traumatized your wife and your children 7 years ago or 8 years ago. And now, unfortunately, doing the right thing is going to traumatize another couple of people, which should warn people before they do this kind of thing. They should recognize, hey, this is going to complicate things really bad. I'm going to end up hurting a lot more people than I ever thought I would. But just because it's going to hurt people doesn't mean I can't do the right thing. The woman who's living with you, she slept with a married man, right? I mean, so it's not like she's innocent. It's not like, the poor thing, she's gotten used to having you for herself for 7 years. What a terrible thing to deprive her of you now. Well, you were never hers. She took you from another woman. I mean, this is, I mean, we got to have some moral clarity here. It's a very sad thing. Very sad thing. It's going to hurt her. And the real innocent victim here is your daughter. But, I mean, you're going to have to work something out where you can be in a moral relationship, proper relationship with your wife, and still do all that you can to be responsible for the child that you fathered out of wedlock. I'm going to just have to say, you need to go home to your wife. You need to not delay it. You need to tell the woman that you're with that you're going to do so, and that you fully intend to support your daughter. And if your wife says, I don't want you back right now, you know, it's financially things aren't as I want them. I think she's going to have to make a choice right now. She is in the bargaining position with you morally, because she could divorce you because of your adultery, or she could take you back if she likes the terms, you know. But if she says, I want to take you back, but not right now, you know, she can't dangle that over your head the rest of your life. If she doesn't want you back, then she should divorce you. If she does want you back, she should be willing for you to do the right thing now and start doing the right thing from this point on. Hard situation, brother, I pity all of you involved, because it is so painful, but I don't have any moral unclarity about the situation, I don't think.
Right. And I really agree with all you shared with me, and you really was a big help. I just knew that I was not where I was supposed to be and need to be in the right standing with God. You know, it's not too late with God to be able to restore a marriage.
Yeah. Well, since your wife has waited for you all these years when she didn't need to, because you were an adulterer, she could have gotten out of the marriage, she could have gone off and had another life. She didn't. She stayed waiting for you to come back for whatever reasons. And that means that she's the hero here, and she's the one that really needs to be rewarded with you going back, and I say without delay. Now, maybe she wants to delay it just to see how stable you're going to be in your commitment. If I were her, I would say to you, Clarence, I'm certainly willing to take you back as soon as I know that you're going to be committed more this time to the marriage, but I want to see you move out of that woman's house, rent your own place for a few months, maybe 6 months, maybe more. And then, you know, if you're showing that you're really sincere about this, come on home, you know. But that's what I would say if I were her, but I don't know what she's actually saying. But I do say that you need to be aware of your moral obligations.
Right.
All right. I've got to move along, but this is a very tragic situation.
Yeah, but I know God's able to fix.
Yes, he is.
Anything.
Yes, he is. And God bless you for being determined to do the right thing. You know, that's a lot of men don't ever come back to the right thing, and women. Mm-hmm. Congratulations on wanting to get back with God, and so you're going to make some hard choices. You know, someone said, every step you take away from God is a step you have to re-step going back. You know, the longer you walk away from God, the more of an uphill battle it is coming back. And I don't mean you can come back to God in one step, but once you're back to God, you've got all these complications that you've brought on yourself. But life is short, and doing the will of God is always going to be what you'll never regret doing.
Right.
All right, Clarence.
Thanks again.
All right. God bless you, man. I'm sorry. God bless you. I think I accidentally cut you off. I didn't mean to. I thought we were done. Don from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I have a question for you. My wife and I have been in a study on Monday nights, and last night we've been going through Genesis. We got into chapter 12, where it talks about Abram and Sarai and his thing with King Pharaoh there of Egypt.
Yes.
And I've read that, of course, in 20, and then in, I think, 26, kind of the same thing is repeated.
With Isaac,
with Isaac and everything. And it's always kind of bothered me. I've read through it before, but last night we got to talking about it. So I came home and did a lot of research on it and everything, and read some of the Jewish thoughts on it, some Christian thoughts and secular thoughts and Wikipedia thoughts and all this. And, it does, there's a lot of suggestion that this is one account that actually happened, but retold three different ways. I'm sure you've been exposed to that.
That's what the documentary hypothesis would suggest, yeah.
Yeah, and I, you know, I, it wouldn't, it's not going to crash my faith or anything, but it's been something kind of nagging at me for many years. Every time I read it, it kind of, I got to get around to doing that. Could you possibly give your thoughts on that? And I'll take that off the phone, at least.
All right. Thanks, Don.
Okay. Hey, Steve. Thanks a lot. I really appreciate it, by the way.
All right. Sure.
All right.
Well, God bless you. The problem here is that we have two stories about Abraham and one about his son Isaac that are very similar. In Genesis 12, Abram goes down into Egypt to escape a famine in his own homeland. And his wife is a very beautiful woman. And in those days, you know, if a man wanted another man's wife, sometimes, I mean, this is pretty barbarian times, they'd just kill the man and take the woman. And so Abram, in a, you know, an act of cowardice, told his wife, please tell everyone that you're my sister. When we go down to Egypt, just so people won't kill me and take you for their wife, let's just tell them you're my sister. Now, of course, what's the value of that? It wouldn't prevent people from taking her. It would just prevent them from killing Abraham. They would take her and not kill him because they wouldn't have to kill him to marry his sister. They'd have to kill him to marry his wife. So, in other words, he's trying to save his own skin. And I can, in a way, understand if this kind of thing was a real danger. I mean, if in our society people were likely to kill me for my wife, I can see the temptation to try to keep her hidden or to do something else. But you can't. You see, this put his wife in danger and his marriage in danger because it didn't prevent her from being taken. It just prevented him from being killed when she was taken. And sure enough, the Pharaoh saw her, thought it was Abram's sister, took her to be in his harem. But God intervened and cursed Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh brought her back. The same thing happened with another king, the king Abimelech and Gerar, in the 20th chapter of Genesis. And same thing. He was going into a pagan land, into Philistine territory this time. And he told Sarah, say, you're my sister. Same reason. And they did, and in both cases, in Egypt and in Gerar, the kings wanted her. She apparently was quite stunning and quite a trophy and so forth, so these kings wanted her in their harems. And once again, God had to intervene to prevent her from being violated, because when a king would take a woman into his harem, they didn't just go to bed together. The woman had to go through all kinds of preparation rites, like when Esther was taken to be the king's wife in Persia. She had to go through a year of preparations and so forth. So there's a period of time after taken into the harem before she would be violated. And it was during that time, in both cases, God intervened and got her rescued. Now, that's a problem that it happened to Abram twice. And then the third time was his son, who certainly must have known about the situations, did the very same thing with his wife in that same town of Gerar, the Philistine city, and a similar thing. Actually, his wife was not taken. She would have been probably taken by the king, but the king looked out the window and saw Isaac and his wife behaving in a way that only husbands and wives behave, not brothers and sisters. And he put two and two together, and he rebuked Isaac and said, you know, why did you say she was your sister? You know, we might have taken her. So the story is not quite the same because Rebecca was not taken, whereas Sarai was. But the lying about them is the same. Now, many people say, well, how likely is it that such similar things are going to happen three times in this family? Well, it could be a pattern. It could be a family a pattern. Kind of looks like it is. It's a mistake in every case. But just because someone makes a mistake and realizes it's a mistake one time doesn't mean that out of fear they won't make the same mistake again years later. How many times have you made the same mistake? There's no reason why these stories can't be all separate stories. But some people who don't have a real high opinion about the inspiration of Scripture or its integrity as it was written have suggested maybe there's one story sort of like this that was in the family and different people got it, you know, the details different. One person told it like it was in Egypt. One person told it was like in Gerar. One person told it was that it was Abraham. Another said it was Isaac. And these stories kind of, this one story kind of came out about three different versions And that when Genesis was then put together, the person, whoever it was that put it together, was confused and thought these three different versions were three different cases, and so they all got put in there. Well, the idea that this could have happened stems from a whole philosophy about how Genesis was written that differs from what I think is necessary. I believe the stories in Genesis were written either by the people in them or by their children, and I think the stories are written by witnesses very close to them, and I don't think there's any reason to doubt that these three incidents happened separately. They would be decades apart from each other, and to say that a man can't make the same mistake twice in a lifetime is not to be very familiar with human nature. So I personally do believe that these are separate incidents, and I don't think there's any particular unlikelihood of it. Now, I would think it unlikely for a man to say his wife is his sister one time, but a man who would do it one time to save his skin might be the same kind of man who would do it a second time to save his skin. And his son might be one who'd do the same thing, you know, has the same character traits as his dad about that. So these are imperfections, to be sure, in these men. But the Bible is not coy about telling us about the imperfections of the great men in it. And these were mistakes they made. So I'm not seeing it as a thing where, you know, skeptics have thought, well, you know, how likely is that to happen three times? So they come up with a scenario that in their own heads. This was one story, got changed into retelling. Finally, someone mistook it for three different cases and put it down as three stories. You know, anyone can speculate whatever they want about such things, but that doesn't mean there's the slightest evidence that that scenario is correct. The stories are represented as separate stories. The details are different. The locations are different. In some cases, the persons are different. The outcomes are somewhat different. I mean, there's almost as many things different about the stories as there are the same. So I think the evidence is good that they're three different cases. All right, let's talk to Ron from Sacramento next. And we do have a line open for you right now, which you can access. We have less than 20 minutes left of the program, so you'd want to call now. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number again is 844-484-5737. Ron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Are you able to hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good. A friend of mine has been going to a Catholic church a lot, and she asked me to explain or get my observations on Galatians 6, verse 17. She's being told that this is proof that the stigmata exist because
Paul says he has the marks of Christ.
Right, and I think it's spiritually, but I just looked in a commentary, and they were saying those are scars that he got during his persecution.
That's what I would say. That'd be the most natural meaning. Yeah, Paul says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Roman Catholics believe in a supernatural phenomenon called the stigmata, which happens to some saintly people. St. Francis of Assisi, for example, would be an example of someone who had the stigmata. And, you know, there have been a number of people in Catholic history who claim to have that. And what it really amounts to is bloody holes in the hands and the feet up here, and maybe a hole in the side, similar to the scars that Jesus received by being crucified and killed. And so people like this have obviously the marks of the crucifixion on them. I don't know how much of this is really happens and how much of it is fake. You know, I don't have any problem believing it could really happen, but I don't think it'd be of God. I'm not sure why God would do such a thing. I mean, why should I have to suffer the marks of Christ when he suffered it for me? You know, it just doesn't make an awful lot of sense. But Paul, when he says, I bear in my body the marks of Christ, what he means is he's covered with scars. He's covered with whip marks. In 2 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, he tells some of the things he has suffered for the faith, and including a lot of whippings. He's received the 39 lashes five times. He's been beaten with rods, you know, three times and so forth. So his back is not looking very very comfortable. He's got scars all over his back that would never go away. And you know, he's got other scars on his body. He suffers a great deal. He's been beaten. He's been stoned with stones and things like that. So his body would be looking pretty wrecked. This is no doubt what he's referring to when he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. These are the scars he's received as Christ's agent. And
right. Very good. Now, the last one, and only if you can address it, I'm looking at doors in the Bible because I'm going to talk about Jesus says that I'm the door. And so I want to do a study on doors. So in short, why is God using the word door? Why not window? Why not roof?
You mean when Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold?
Yes. Well, no. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Oh, at the door and knock. Well, I guess the reason he doesn't stand at the window and knock is that windows were probably not big enough for people to be pulled through. In the house, in order to avoid burglary, they probably had very small windows just to bring air in. They didn't have glass in those days, so they couldn't have glass windows. Behold, I stand at the roof and knock. I guess you could open the roof, but I think, behold, I stand at the door and knock suggests he'd like to be let in. People knock on doors hoping the doors may open and they may be admitted. So I think it's not too difficult to see why he says door instead of window or roof there.
Right, so I shouldn't really try to put no spiritual meaning to that, just that a door opens and lets more people in.
That's what I think. Yeah, I think what he's saying, I'd like to be let in. Yeah.
So I try to spiritualize everything, and that's why I check with you. This is probably the third time this week. But thank you very much, and God bless the ministry.
All right, Ron. Well, God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Okay,
it's good talking to you. Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk to George from Santa Clara, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, brother? I don't have the verse on me, but it's in I believe it's in the Gospels of John, and Jesus tells the Pharisees, I believe, unless you believe that I am,
yes,
die in your sins.
Yes.
I want to know. Can you expand on that? I want to know if he's just speaking to them at that moment, or all humanity, believe that he is who he says he is, that we're all going to, apart from him, we're going to die in our sins. Can you expand on that, please?
Right. Well, when Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, this is actually John 8:24. He says, therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, some translations, like the one I'm reading, says, I am he. But the he is in italics because it's not in the Greek. Jesus said, ego eimi, which is the word that means I am. Now, later in the same chapter, in verse 58, he said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The same expression, ego eimi. And this has led many people to believe that when Jesus, or certainly in John 8:58, when he said, I am, he's using a divine name. He's calling himself by the name of God,
right,
because he says, before Abram was, I am. It
right.
certainly calls to mind the use of that term in the Old Testament as the name of God. Now, earlier in the chapter, in verse 24, when he says, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins, there's a slight problem with assuming that he means that I am God, because the words ego eimi, although they, in the Greek, they literally mean I am. The word eimi means I am, and ego means I. So ego eimi means I am. And it was a fairly common expression, an emphatic one, but it is also the same expression that would be used if you want to say I am he. So you can say I am, or you can say I am he, and you would say it both the same way in Greek. In fact, for example, in chapter 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, the man born blind, it says that when his neighbors saw him, they were surprised to see that he could see. And in verse 9, John 9:9, it says, some said, it is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said to them, I am he. But where he says, I am he simply is saying, I'm the blind man, that I'm the one you think I am. I'm really him. But I am he in this passage is also ego eimi. It's the normal way to say I am he. but it also, it literally means I am. But idiomatically, it would also serve to mean I am he. So when Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, it could be translated, but unless you believe that I am he. And he then could mean the Messiah,
right,
or, you know, the Son of God, or something other. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's using the divine name I am, because sometimes ego eimi doesn't mean that. Sometimes it just is the regular way of saying I am he, just like in John 9:9 it is. So the New King James that I'm looking at, and I think the King James and probably most translations, in John 8:24, the verse you're asking about, has Jesus saying, unless you believe that I am he, although the terms in the Greek is ego eimi and could be translated I am, it'd be hard to insist that he's saying you have to believe that I am the great I am, that I am God. Although he does identify himself as God before the end of the chapter,
right,
it'd be going a little further than the Greek would allow to say that he's saying you have to believe in his deity, or you'll die in your sins. Now, I believe we should believe in his deity, but I think the disciples themselves at this point in time didn't know that he was God. I don't think they were putting it together. I mean, sometimes he said things very plainly to them and they didn't get it. Like, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again the third day. And they spent their time wondering, what does he mean by rising from the dead? You know, the disciples were not real sharp. So even though Jesus gave enough clues, I don't think they understood that he was God in the flesh, which is why they were so surprised when he rose from the dead. And they were so surprised when he stilled the storm and said, what kind of man is this? You know, the wind and the waves obey him. I think they didn't grasp that he was God. But they were saved. So I think that the realization that Jesus was God, not simply that he was the Messiah or that he was the Son of God, was something that dawned on them more slowly. And I don't know if Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you have to believe that I'm God, or although his words could be taken that way, but I'm just saying the Greek doesn't require us to understand it that way.
Okay. Well, thank you for your input. Would you be willing to agree with this, that apart from Christ, we're hellbound sinners? Would you agree with that?
Yes. Maybe. I mean, there's no salvation except through Christ.
Right. Okay, I agree with them. I appreciate your show and your blessing to all the brothers and all the saints, you know, but there's some things I agree with you, and there's a few I don't, but God bless you, and keep it going, Steve. You're doing a great job.
Thank you, George. Good talking to you today.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Henry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good.
Hey, I wanted to ask you, I was wondering, how did Christianity break out so much? Like, you know, how did it become Pentecostal and Baptist and Catholic and Lutheran? You know, how did it come about?
I'd be glad to tell you about that.
Okay.
First of all, in the early days of the church, there was considered to be only one Christianity, and that's the Christianity of the apostles. It started out in Jerusalem. It spread out to other parts of the world. As it spread out to other parts of the world, and after Jesus was gone and the apostles had died and now several generations had passed, the Christians in different parts of the world kind of took on their own characteristics and their own rituals. So you've got there's the Coptics in Africa had their own kind of church. The church in the East, in Assyria and in Babylon and places like that, had their own kind of church. The European church split eventually between the West and the East, and each of them had their own, separate dealings. In the West, it was the Roman Catholic Church eventually that dominated until the Reformation. Now, throughout history, there's been, churches that were not under the Pope. The Eastern Orthodox Church, the Church of the East, the Assyrian Church, that is, and the Thomas Christians in India who were converted by the Apostle Thomas, they were never under the Pope of Rome. They never had any acknowledgement of the Pope because the early church didn't, and the Coptic Church likewise. So there were always these different branches of the church, but they were not really, they were essentially geographical regions. They weren't like in Western Europe, some people being Catholic, some being Pentecostal, some being Baptist, and so forth. It's rather, if you were in Western Europe during a certain period of time in the early days, you were Catholic. And eventually the Roman bishop was considered to be over all the bishops, and so you were Roman Catholic. But if you were in the East, you wouldn't necessarily be seeing it that way. Now, in the West, which is where many of us have come from, that is, many of us are Westerners and products of the Western Church, there was a Reformation in the 16th century. There had only been the Roman Catholic Church in Western Europe, and although there had been some dissenters, the Roman Catholics had put them to death. People like John Huss, Tyndale, and so forth, had dissented from the Catholic Church before Luther's time. But they were hunted down and put to death. The Waldenses were some others, and so forth. So the Roman Catholic Church was the only church that really remained established through that time and above ground and not persecuted. And then there was Luther. In the around 1525, he broke away from the Roman Catholic Church because he didn't want to, but they were ready to kick him out. So he just left. In fact, they were going to kill him, but he escaped. And so his movement grew. So now in Europe, there was the Lutheran and the Catholic, and the Lutheran was Protestant. And then in Switzerland, there was another movement that broke away from the Catholic Church following the, along the same lines as Luther, under a man named Zwingli. So there was a Swiss Reformed movement. And then other reformers came along. In the next generation, John Calvin was also in Switzerland. He was French, but he was in Switzerland, in Geneva. And so these different groups, different pockets of resistance to the Roman Catholic broke out. They weren't entirely independent of each other, but they had their own, again, geographical features. Eventually, the Anabaptists broke off of that, which were simply people who wanted to stop baptizing infants and wanted to be baptized as adults, and they wanted to follow the teachings of Jesus more exactly. They got persecuted. Every time a new group came along, they got persecuted by the previous ones. And you see, once Luther had broken away from the Catholic Church, it broke up a stable situation that the Catholics had maintained for 1,000 years, from about, well, around 600 AD till about 1500 AD, about 900 years. The Roman Catholic Church had maintained a hegemony over the European religious scene. There were dissenters, but they were hunted down and killed. That's what the Inquisition was about, and so forth. So the Catholics maintained sort of a monopoly over Christian faith in Europe until Luther's time. And once Luther broke away and succeeded, other groups broke away and succeeded. And some of them broke away from Luther, and some broke away from Zwingli, and some broke away from Calvin, and some broke away from those groups eventually, until every time someone broke away, they started another group. And now there's 43,000 different Protestant denominations. Now, some people think that's chaotic. Some people feel like that's an evil thing. Well, it is. It is a shame that people have to break away from the previous group in order to have freedom of conscience. The problem is each group denies freedom of conscience to any people. You know, if their group, if someone disagrees in their group, they have to leave. And so they have to start something else. What should have been in the Catholic Church and every church was that people like Luther shouldn't have to leave the church. He can disagree with the mainstream, and they could discuss it, and eventually the church could be reformed, perhaps. And likewise, those who disagreed with Luther or Zwingli, they should have been able to continue to be in fellowship and have their views heard. I mean, Christians don't have to be always believing everything just the same as each other. They often need to work things out, as they did in some of the councils earlier in church history. Anyway, that's why there's so many denominations, that mostly because each one doesn't tolerate differences of opinion within their group. And if you differ from them, you got to go off and start another group, which is a shame. Shouldn't ever be that way. But that's how it has been throughout church history for a long time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.